All right, if you take your Bible tonight, turn over to the book of Genesis. If you go to Genesis chapter 38, we've been making our way through these chapters. We began last week, and of course, looking at Joseph, and you have here in chapter 38 what we could call a parenthetical chapter, as essentially we'll see that in just a moment as things are taking place over in Egypt. Things are still taking place back over with Jacob. We don't know much about that time, but God gives us this little picture here. So find your place in Genesis chapter 38. We'll read a text there in just a moment. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful tonight that we can be in this service. We certainly recognize the importance of being with one another and encouraging one another, especially as we see the day approaching. Lord, we also understand tonight there's power in the Word of God to change us, to encourage us, to challenge us. Lord, we need the Spirit of God to take the sword of the Spirit tonight and use it in a very peculiar way, in a very definite way, that, Lord, we know you've worked in our midst. Lift up the Lord Jesus. May you receive all the glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you notice down in chapter 38, we have just, of course, left Joseph bought by Potiphar. In Potiphar's house, he's heading off to Egypt. The brothers are back at what they were doing, keeping the sheep. They, of course, have gone back. They're going to take a message back to the father. But all we've seen now at the end of the chapter was that Joseph's taken off. And it says in chapter 38, it came to pass at that time. So these events are taking place while Joseph is spending his time, of course, at Potiphar's house, spending his time in the dungeon when he gets in trouble later on in the story, and all the time that he is actually the prime minister. All of these years are transpiring, and this little parenthetical picture is taking place back where Jacob is. Now, we don't know much about Jacob in that time. We don't know much about any of the brethren, but God does tell us a little something about Judah. Now, if we stop for a moment, and we have to look, of course, to what we'll find out later in the book of Genesis, but we know this from studying the Bible, that Judah is a significant son of Jacob, for we know that our Lord sprang out of Judah. We know in Genesis 49, the prophecy is going to be given by Jacob himself that the scepter, the kingship, will not depart from Judah. We go over to the book of Revelation and we find that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So we understand why God may give us a picture of this man Judah, but then we also recognize that God lays down the Bible, and the Bible is not a book to paint a false picture. The Bible is a book of truth. And because it shows us human nature, it doesn't always paint a pretty picture. Now, every time we see the revelry of man, God brings us back to demonstrate the grace of God. You know, one of the great marks of inspiration in the Bible is how God shows the failure of what we might call heroes. There really are no heroes in the Bible. The only hero is the Lord Jesus Christ. We use that term sometimes. We think of great men, but we could look at a great man like Moses, to the point that God said there wasn't a man more meek on the face of the earth at the time. We see his faithful in all of God's house, and yet as we see Moses' failures to the point that God says, you didn't sanctify me in front of the people. You won't be able to go into the Holy Land. We see a great prophet like Elijah. God's held him up in high esteem, used him in a tremendous way. Literally, we think back at Elijah and we think of his calling down fire from heaven. He did it at the time when the water, when he prayed and it didn't rain, and he was able to call down fire and just consume the sacrifice, and yet the same man, we see him later praying that he might die. He's in such discouragement that he really, literally runs from Jezebel. I mean, if you'd have sent the Bible to any publisher, the publisher would have sent it back to the author and says, well, now you've got to paint a better picture than this. You're going to leave them thinking that the hero had flaws. Well, there are no heroes. And I'll tell you this, the one hero in the Bible has no flaws. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that is God himself. You see, this book is inspired because what it paints is a picture of truth. Now, God has a reason. He has a goal. He has something that he's trying to do in this book. And what is it but to reveal himself to you. And one of the way he reveals his grace is by demonstrating the depravity of man. See, man in all his great opportunity still wants to turn and go his own way. Now, we have a very interesting picture down laid out in chapter 38 about Judah. Judah, the one that God is going to use to produce the seed that the Lord Jesus Christ will come from. And it begins like this as we notice Judah, who is going to head down to some low depths. It begins in verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there, when he went down and joined this Adullamite, he saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in under her, and she conceived and bare a son and called his name Ur. Now, he took this woman from Canaan, took her as a wife, has a son, and of course we'll see some of the time that is elapsing here. While Jacob's over here, we don't know anything about Jacob, but a number of years take place in chapter 38. Judah begins here to start with by leaving his brethren. Do you know that we've pointed out that God had placed this family in a land? He gave them this land. Now, we know there's a spiritual picture. We know that we have an inheritance in our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're speaking here from a character standpoint. Judah knew you don't leave the land. God has us here. This is going to become more pronounced later as the nation errs in this numerous times, but why not go down to Canaan? Why not go to that area? Because Canaan was rampantly idolatrous. Now, Jacob had his issues, but Jacob was not an idolater. Abraham at least had that influence on him. Now, his sons, of course, were. We remember back a couple of chapters earlier when the two sons, Simeon and Levi, went in and killed these people, and Jacob was afraid, and he had them put away all their false gods. So it wasn't like they didn't have any, but they had put those false gods away. But now Judah goes down, joins himself to an Adullamite, and takes on a Canaanite bride. Well, God had cursed Canaan. This land is already in the midst of waiting for God to destroy them completely. He is simply giving them, as he mentioned to Abraham, the time, so their iniquity is full. But it's already evident this is not a place that he needs to be. Now, we're going to see Judah go to some deep depths, but before he gets there, there's a road that leads there. And you know, one of the things God does when he shows us human nature is he gives it to us as a warning. You know, man's nature hadn't changed. That's why he's got to be changed by the power of God. We hadn't gotten better over the years. It's a cycle, just like the book of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. People look and say, boy, we live in a dark day. It must be about time for Jesus to come. We've been looking for Jesus for 2,000 years, and he could come today. Every generation could legitimately look for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that our salvation is nearer than when we believed, but do not judge it by the perilous times. Perilous times have been around ever since the Apostle Paul. Hey, you understand there's no new sin under the sun. Men have come up with it. We can go all the way back to Genesis 19 and see Sodom and Gomorrah and know that it didn't take long after the flood for man to corrupt himself completely. I mean, corruption is in man's heart. That's where it begins. Now, Judah goes down to this Adullamite. When he went to the Adullamite, he reminds us of a principle. 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. There are no exceptions to that, by the way. Who you hang out with is going to affect you. You're not going to affect them. Now, it's one thing to have a testimony to the world. We ought to. We live in situations and we're there by providence. I mean, you may work closely every day with an unsaved coworker. He works with you. Maybe it's just you and him. Maybe you go out and fix air conditioners together. I mean, maybe you climb up in attics together. Maybe you sit beside two desks and draw things together or whatever it might be. That's your job. And it's not that you're like, well, I'm not talking to that guy because he's lost and I don't want him affecting me. No, in that sense, our light can shine. We can affect. We were put there by God. Hey, Daniel didn't ask to go to Babylon. He was put there. And when he was there, he didn't isolate himself. He had great influence. Now, if God puts you there, but when you choose, you make sure you don't choose evil communications. Evil communications corrupt good manners. When it's up to you to find the person that you want to seek out and that you want to simply have close communication with, that's when you got to be very careful. Now, that's certainly good advice for young people. I mean, you're in the midst of, you say, well, I don't have to worry about it. I'm homeschooled. Well, be careful with your brother and sisters. Anyway, so, yeah. I go to a Christian school. Well, it's a dangerous place. You got neighbors, you've got people you go to school with, or you go to a public school, obviously great opportunity. I went there myself and certainly understand there are tremendous opportunities to hang around with the wrong crowd. Listen, you can be homeschooled and you'll find the wrong crowd if you want to find them. You're not going to isolate it by your exterior. You've got to deal with it in here. So understand, if we as parents can teach our young people, I can't isolate you from every bad thing, but I want your heart to be, I don't want evil communications to corrupt good manners, because you won't change them, they'll change you. Hey, it's just human nature to want to please those folks that you like, that you're around, that you want to impress. It's human nature to do that. Now again, isolation is not the answer. I mean, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he wrote unto those people not to company with fornicators. But he said, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. He basically was saying, you got unsaved people, they're fornicators, you don't isolate yourself. Yeah, influence them so we can tell them about Jesus. But that's not who you want to be your close confidant. See, evil communications will corrupt good manners. So he went down to this Adullamite, that was bad enough. But inevitably, what's going to happen after you're corrupted is you're going to make a calculation. Now, he went down and he said, you know, I got this good friend, Hira, and he's introduced me to this daughter of the Canaanite named Shua. Now, I do think it's interesting that they give the Canaanite's name, his name is Shua. They do not tell what his daughter's name is. I'm thinking it was Gertrude, but I'm not sure, but they never did mention it. Later on in the chapter, it's brought up again, and it says in verse 12, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. They just tell her father's name, never do mention her name, but whoever she was a Canaanite. Now, she was a Canaanite. That had nothing to do with the fact that she lived in a different country or nation or area. It had everything to do that she was an idolater. The land of Canaan was, there were many idolaters, but Canaan was at the top of the list. I mean, every time God gave the law to Israel, he would say, just those nations that were cast out before you did this. That was Canaan. The Canaanites were cursed of God. And of all places, he says, well, you know, this woman's a good-looking woman, and she seems nice. And I know that she probably doesn't know Jehovah God, which frankly Judah didn't either, but he knew where he was supposed to be. He said, I believe this will work. You know, this reminds us of another important principle, because when we become corrupted by those we hang around, well, then we make a calculation, and it's the wrong calculation. I can link up with this lost person, and it won't be a problem. You know what the Bible says? In fact, an extensive passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, not just a simple passing statement, which would have been authoritative, but Paul goes out of his way to tell those Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 14 of 2 Corinthians, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's how the passage begins. That word yoke is the idea of two oxen, of course, that are yoked together trying to plow together. Now, I have thought about preaching a sermon that says don't hook up with a heifer. But anyway, I haven't done that yet. But be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what communion hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What fellowship hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial, or he that believeth with an infidel? What place does the temple of God have with idols? I mean, you are the temple of the living God. He has said, I will walk in them, I will dwell in them. Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. I mean, that's a pretty strong passage, isn't it? Passage after passage, reminder after reminder, what place does the saved have with the lost when it comes to yoking? Well, you know, we see that in our world in a lot of different ways. One of the obvious things, and this is it's destructive, is somebody decides, you know, I really want to be married. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I found this person. They're very nice. Their personality's great. They even got good character. We're even politically on the same page. The only flaw is they don't know Jesus. Well, let me tell you, that's a fatal flaw. Now, my mom got saved to an unsaved man. She wouldn't defend it. My dad got saved when I was 4. It turned out that he ended up getting saved. But do you know that's the exception rather than the rule? Both of them would tell you that. You understand that when you yoke up, when you become one, and you're on the same team, and you're married, you're going to have father-in-law trouble if you marry a lost person because they are of their father, the devil. You see, you can't yoke, and that's an obvious thing. It's worth mentioning today because, you see, it's not just easy. Well, okay, we live in a different day. It works out. It doesn't work out. Hey, you can even live in a pure state. You can get married the right way and everything, but if you marry a person who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're headed for trouble. It will not work. You know, I also believe this applies to linking up in a way that you can't easily get out of in a business way. You know, you go in a business venture with someone and you tie up your finances. And I mean, you'd have to go through legal action to get out of this. You are making a grave mistake if you, as a believer, link up with an unbeliever. Because you've got a different purpose. If you're saved and everything you have, God owns it. I mean, so how are you going to make a deal with somebody who doesn't have the stewardship of God? It's going to be difficult to come to the right conclusion. And though it might be lucrative, y'all might even get along well, I believe you ought to think twice before you do that. But I'll tell you, it also happens in the religious world. And this is the most subtle. The devil mixes people up in thinking just because somebody is religious that we're on the same page. But what light, what communion hath light with darkness? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Now, a person might be nice. They might mention God. They might even be sympathetic to the Bible. But if they don't believe the gospel, now I'm not talking about, you know, one church thinks you ought to have an 18-foot high steeple and the other one thinks you ought not have a steeple. You know, we can probably get along. We may disagree on simple things. I'm talking about the fundamentals of the faith. I mean, you don't even have to get too detailed tonight. If a person doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God, Jesus is the Son of God, that the Bible reports him correctly, and that there's no error, that he's coming again, I mean, that he rose from the dead, that he is the absolute only way to heaven, you say, well, sure, we wouldn't compromise on that. Listen, it happens all the time. People that believe that are willing to concede, well, you know, there's a lot of different beliefs out there, and, you know, Professor Tinkling Cymbals up here on the platform and Dr. Sounding Brass is up here. They don't believe this Bible is the Word of God. They don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They may excuse the miracles away, but they're religious. You can't yoke up with that and expect things to turn out okay. Now, this is a personal decision this man made. He calculated, I believe it'll be okay. Now, we've got to make sure that personally, I make it a calculation, hey, this isn't going to be okay. Even if I think I've got it figured out, God knows better than I do. If they don't know Jesus, I can't get into some kind of a link. Now, again, we're not isolating ourselves from the world. It would be wrong. We'd be disobedient to the Bible if we didn't let our light so shine. I want to influence my coworkers. I want to influence my neighbor. Look, I'd invite my neighbor over to the supper that's lost and hope he'd come. I'd go to his house and eat. And honestly, if I went to his house and eat, he might drink a beer. I'm not going to drink one. And if he asks me, I'll tell him why I don't, but I'm at his house. I'm trying to reach him. But I'm not going over there just for social purposes to hang out and let him be my buddy if he doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I'll be friendly to him. I'd go if he invited me as a courtesy. But to say, oh, man, this is the guy that won't be my best friend, I'm not going to influence him. He's going to influence me. That's just the way it happened. So Judah made this grave mistake. He corrupted by who he hung out with, and he calculated, but he found that it was costly. If you'll look down and notice, he has a son by this girl. She conceived again, and it's his wife. She conceived again and bare a son and called his name Onan. So Ur and Onan. And she conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah in verse 5. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur and his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Now notice in verse 7, Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Now, that hadn't always happened today. Judah was a peculiar person in that he was in the line of Christ, a child of Jacob. God dealt with his earthly people in an earthly manner, and he sent a message with his earthly judgments. If God dealt that way today, with all the light that we have, there'd be a lot of dead folks, okay? But he had a high responsibility. God had a message that he was sending. Well, of course, he has another couple of sons. And in verse 10, this second son, the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Now, these two boys have been slain by the Lord. Where do you think they picked up their approach? From a Canaanite mama and a compromising daddy. I mean, they basically were raised with idolatry, and Judah, probably who was the head of the home, well, we've got Jehovah God, but then all, you know, grandpa and the whole family. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. You sow to the spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. Well, yeah, that happens most of the time. But I believe I could probably play around with sin a little bit and just kind of see how it turns out. Then you're deceived. That's why he said, be not deceived. Chances are most people are. Because most people think they can sow to the flesh, but I'll stop it just before I reap. Judah might have thought that as well. And then all of a sudden one day, oh, well, good. I found a girl named Tamar. I believe Tamar would be good. And we don't find that her character was all that low. We'll see a little bit more about her. She doesn't, not a lot of negative here. She certainly didn't know much about God. He probably picked her up from Canaan as well. But hey, Ur, why don't you marry her? And boy, the next day, man, he's gone. Oh, well, maybe I'll, like it was in that day, I'll let my second son take on the firstborn's wife. That happened pretty typically. And he didn't like the fact that he had to do that. And God slew him as well. Well, I'm telling you, that ought to got Judah's attention, hadn't it? I mean, that ought to got, he said, well, I got a son now. He's a little younger. And boy, I think probably the problem with those two boys is they just weren't old enough to handle it. They just didn't have enough, you know, they didn't have enough maturity. He let Shelah grow up, so he told Tamar, he said, you hang out at your father's house, and I'll let Shelah get a little older, and when he gets older, I'll give you a husband. They weren't a dime a dozen that day, evidently, and she waited on this other son. Well, Judah kind of just put that aside, never did anything about it. So we see, secondly, not only this ungodly relationship that was established, but notice now the unbridled revelry. In verse 12, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. Well, now he's lost two sons, now he lost a wife. Don't misunderstand me. God doesn't cause your family to die because you as a believer didn't do everything you should have done for the Lord. Because if he did, all our family members would be dead. I mean, don't read into this story that just because I failed the Lord, I didn't do his will, I got out of sorts. You'll see this as the story goes on. That's not the point God is making at all. God had an earthly judgment that it pictures something different than me as a Christian. You see, Israel is a picture of the believer's life. And it does picture that I, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no, God's not going to lower the boom on me. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He will chastise. Chastisement is out of love. Chastisement is a correction. Chastisement is to get my attention to turn me back. So what God will do is he'll bring, yes, guilt to my soul. Yes, he will bring circumstances in my life, but the purpose of them is to get my attention to bring him back to himself. Well, now he had Judah's attention, undoubtedly. So in verse 12, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. Judah was comforted and went up into the sheep shearers to Timnath, and he and his friend Hira and the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, this is his daughter-in-law, who was waiting, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. Well, she put her widow's garments off from her. It had been several years. He covered her with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, He had no idea that it was Tamar because she had dressed up. He thought her to be an harlot. She was sitting by the side of the road where harlots sat. She was dressed the way harlots dress. She was in the place acting like a harlot. And he said, oh, this must be a harlot. He just lost his wife. And he said, I believe I need comfort after my wife. I believe I'll hire a harlot. You know, when you're looking for comfort and help, sin's not the place to find it. And you know, you got to be careful when you go through a time of grief and difficulty, even as a believer. You got to make sure the devil doesn't use that grief and that difficulty to get you out of the will of God. He's already gone low, and now he's going to go lower. Tamar really didn't have the knowledge even that Judah did, but she has a little plan in mind here. So Judah saw her. He thought her to be a harlot. He turned into her, by the way, and said, go, I pray thee, let me come into thee, for he knew not that it was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in? And he said, I'll give you a kid from the flock. Well, he didn't have a kid from the flock, so he gives her something a little more valuable. He says, what will you give me to pledge till I send it? He said, well, I'll give you my bracelets and my staff. And, you know, these were very valuable things. They were certainly something that showed who he was. I mean, he didn't want to lose them. So you know I don't want to. Like, I'm going to give you my license, my credit card, my passport. You know I'll come back and pay you what I'm supposed to pay you. So that's what he did. Well, she ends up taking off with the stuff. And he thinks, okay, I'm going back to make my payment. Judah, in verse 20, sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, where is the harlot that sat openly by the wayside? They said, there was no harlot in this place. When he's beginning to realize, this girl's not around. She's nowhere to be found. And she's got my bracelets, my signet, my staff. This isn't good. I wouldn't want anybody to know this. You know, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. This thing's coming back on him pretty heavy. What was it that Judah was looking for? I mean, why? Here's a man of esteem. He's lost his wife, goes down to this place, and finds this woman on the side of the road, has no idea who it is, and just thinks, I can just get by because I'm in a place nobody's going to know. You know what he was looking for? He's looking for peace. He lost his wife. He's going through time of grief. But there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You know, isn't it sad that the world, they are miserable. They are looking for something, and they know they do. They just don't know what they're looking for. What they're looking for is what God has to offer. Now, again, Judah, doesn't have nearly what we have as far as the truth, but he knew enough from where his background was. I can get away with this, no problem. So it catches up with him, and he sells his soul. I mean, he thought it would turn out okay, but man, if it got out, that my signet, my bracelet, a harlot has it? I mean, how embarrassing would this be? How shameful would it be? Well, what are we going to do about this? Well, he didn't know how it was going to turn out, but then Judah said in verse 23, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid that thou hast not found her. So he didn't know what he was going to do, and it came to pass about 3 months after, it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. I've been saving her for my son, which he had no intention of giving his son to her, but he just wanted her I'll just keep her in case. And she had kept herself all this time waiting for that husband and then came up with this plan. Well, he was very judgmental when it happened to somebody else. But he was just as guilty as she was. You know, it's mighty easy to pass judgment on somebody else when they're in sin, isn't it? You know, the best person that you could judge sin first and foremost in is in yourself. You know, Jesus said, take the telephone pole out of your eye before you try to pull the toothpick out of somebody else's. Oh, they probably got a toothpick. It's probably a legitimate toothpick in their eye. But why don't you get the telephone pole that you're missing out of yours, is essentially what he said. That's the Bailey translation. Now, Judah said, let her be burnt. She was brought forth and sent her to her father-in-law. They brought her to judge her, put her in front of the father. She had this all planned. Let me go see him. Let's talk about this. By the man whose these are, I am with child. She said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these signet, bracelets, and staff? Whose ring is this? And Judah's face turned white. She got me. Yep, she got me. I didn't give her my son, and boy, she sure put it on me. Now she's going to have a baby. I thought I'd be embarrassed that I just went and bought a harlot. Boy, this out now. You see, your sin's going to find you out. But there's something far more at stake here than his embarrassment. You know, the biggest problem with sin is not embarrassment. It's not your shame. It's your offense to God. Now, Judah acknowledged what took place here. And this is the part you say, man, that's a bleak picture you're painting. I mean, that's an ugly scene. I mean, it's uncomfortable in a way to think about what took place here. I mean, the Bible is giving us an ugly story about a man who ought to have known better. But do you know that there's actually a great message that God has for us here? This is the part that no human author would write. Only God. Notice now that in verse 26, Judah acknowledged them and said, she had been more righteous than I, because I gave her not Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. It came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. It came to pass when she travailed that one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound his hand with a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares, or breach. Afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was Zarah. Now these twins are born. Here's Tamar and two twins that are the result of Judah's fiasco. But I want you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew, if you would. Matthew chapter 1. You knew when you were reading through the Bible and you came to a chapter like Matthew chapter 1, there had to be something in it that was a blessing. You just couldn't figure out what it was, okay? Notice in chapter 1 of the book of Matthew, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah. I mean, we know he's, you mean Judah is in the line of Christ? Yeah, he's the son. Well, Judah begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom. Oh, you mean Phares, the one that put his hand out and they tied the cord to, that was the firstborn, but he got came out second? He's in the line of Jesus. From a human standpoint, you wouldn't have a Savior today except for Phares. That's the grace of God. I could read a little bit further and notice in verse 6, Jesse begat David the king. The king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Now, do not by any means, God is not saying, it sure is a good thing Judah fell into sin. I sure am glad David committed adultery. God's not doing that. What is he telling us? Turn to Romans 5. I want you to understand, God does not work with sin. He works in spite of sin. God doesn't bless because of sin, but his grace is evident in spite of your sin. See, I look at Romans chapter 5. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, let me stop and tell you this. Adam, of course, sinned against God. We dealt with this all the way back in Genesis. I'm sure you probably took good notes and remember exactly what I told you that night. But you remember that even that gave God a unique way of being glorified more than just creating man. He would have been glorified that he created man. He gets glorified now that he redeems man. If man hadn't fallen into sin, there would be a sense where the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ would not be as grand as it is as a redeemer and not just a creator. And yet that doesn't excuse man one bit. It just shows you when the devil thinks he's got one up on God, God, if I can put it in human language, chuckles and just sticks him right in his eye. Because the second part of the verse says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, do you think God wants us to just sin a little bit more so God's grace can abound? Well, let me answer that for you. Verse chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Hey, from a human standpoint, you're going to answer for your sin. Your manners will be corrupted. Sin's going to find you out. You rebel, turn from God, you'll find out how awful sin is, how far it'll take you. But when you line up with the truth of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, where sin abounds, grace will much more abound. It doesn't bring any glory to my sin. I think most people would say, boy, there's baggage that goes along with it. But the blacker the sin, the uglier, the messier it looks, the more wonderful, the more powerful we recognize the grace of God. Hey, thank God. If God can use a situation like Judas to bring about the Savior, what can he do in your life? There's nothing that he can't do. Nobody beyond his grace. Let's have a word of prayer tonight.